We've been in a little journey here. Last couple of times we've been together, and in this journey we have been talking about how to take part with a generous heart. Been looking at two chapters, or we're making our way in a journey through two chapters of such powerful and tremendous doctrine as it relates to our own spirit of generosity and how to develop that spirit of generosity so that we can take part in the gracious work that God has allowed us to be involved in and to support it with a generous spirit and our generous finances. And these two powerful passages of Scripture have already given us a great example of generosity in the Macedonian church. And we began there, and then we saw a motivation for generosity that was looked at last time. But today I want to come together, and I want to speak about integrity, the integrity of or in generosity. Now, I have to tell you that this is probably not a message that I would preach on a Sunday morning, as I'm doing here, were it not for the fact that I believe that we should preach through the Bible, verse by verse and page by page and chapter by chapter. Why do I say that? Because as I begin to get into the sermon today, some of you might be saying, as you look into the Scripture, that's really not that's not relevant to me. Well, the truth is that it is relevant to you. And the thing I like about preaching verse by verse and chapter by chapter and page by page is it develops within you a healthy understanding of what it is to live as a believer in a community of believers. And today we're going to consider what some would consider to be an administrative matter. I'll leave that for the professionals. And that is, how should a church handle the monies that are given to it for the purpose of ministry? How should a ministry who's given money take care of its money? So let's look at the integrity of those who are given gifts for ministry. Now, we're going to look at 16 through 24, and I'm not going to take them in order today. I wanted to take them a little bit out of order and share with you several things about the integrity of generosity. The first thing I want to do is I want to share Paul's goal. Now, Paul was the one bringing about this offering. He was the one encouraging generosity on the heart of the Corinthian believers, and he was encouraging them to be generous toward Jewish believers who were in Jerusalem and were under persecution and famine and very much needed an offering. And here was his goal in it. It's in verse 21. He says, "For we have regard for what is honorable." Having regard for what is honorable. That was his goal. Now, says, I want to pay attention to that which is honorable. He's in another passage of Scripture, he says, those things that are good, those things that are lovely, those things of good reputation, he says, think on these things. This word honorable actually comes upon that list of things that we're to think upon or we're to put some focus upon. So here he comes and he says, I want to have regard for that which is honorable. And first of all, he says, in the sight of the Lord. That which is honorable in the sight of the Lord. I'm sure you would agree that that was Paul's motivation all the way through. Always, what God wanted was what Paul wanted. After he had that conversion experience on the road to Damascus, he was just consumed in his mind and spirit with pleasing God, honoring God, glorifying God. And here he says, in this offering and in the administration of this offering, we want to glorify God. We want in the sight of God to do what is honorable to him. Now, I pray that's where each one of us is here today, and I think that we would say, if there's one thing that matters to us, it is the glory of God. Amen? And desiring the glory of God, we have a good foundation, a good footing, because God tells us that he loves his glory. He loves his glory even more than he loves you and me. He loves his glory so much that he would not share his glory with anyone else. He's very jealous for his glory. And so Paul is right, and he's consistent in who he is as a believer in saying, I have regard for what is honorable in the sight of the Lord. But then Paul says something that really is somewhat out of character for Paul. And that is that he goes on in verse 21 to say, not only to do that which is honorable in the sight of the Lord, but also he says, I want to do what's honorable in the sight of man. Now, that really is uncharacteristic of Paul. You see, most often when we consider Paul he doesn't seem to give a hill of beans worth a thought on what man thinks, does he? I mean, he often comes, he's just as strong as goat's breath, isn't he? And he will just tell you, this is how the cow eats the cabbage, this is how it is, I'm an apostle, if you don't like it, lump it. And that's kind of Paul, isn't it? So why all of a sudden is he concerned about what is right or honorable in the sight of men? In fact, if you turn over just a few pages to Galatians chapter 1, 4 or 5 pages to the right, verse 6, you'll see Paul's thought about pleasing men as he talks about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to the Galatians, I am amazed, in verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You notice he's real concerned. You can already tell in the tone of his voice about how the Galatians are going to receive his word. He says it in such soft and sweet ways, doesn't he? Going on, he says this different gospel is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, and so I say again, if a man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now that is vintage Paul. Now that is Paul as we normally see him. But here, as it relates to this manner of taking an offering, he comes somewhat uncharacteristically and says, I not only want to please God, but I want to please and do what is honorable in the sight of man as well. Now, I think in doing this, in relation to the offering, he's very likely taking into account some of the teachings that the Lord himself had said about the dealings with money. Let's look at several of them, if you would. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Not all of these have directly to do with money, but they have to do with how we handle ourselves as men among men in the world. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 16, now the context here is the disciples being sent out in service, and this was the time in which they were not to acquire gold or silver or copper or take a bag for their journey, or not even take 2 coats or sandals or staff. And here he says, as he does this, one of the reasons is in chapter 10, verse 16 is this, behold, I send you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents, and innocent as doves. Now here, Paul says, the world is going to be watching what we do. And the reason the world is going to be watching what we do is because the world is in love with money, isn't it? And if money is connected, the world's going to pay attention. It will always follow the money. And so he says, the world's going to watch, and so we better be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. As the Lord taught us when he sent us out that particular time, sent the apostles and the disciples out. Now let's look at another passage, Romans chapter 14, verse 16. This passage is not directly connected to money, but it is connected to the freedoms that we have in Christ. And in Romans chapter 14, verse 16, we have an instruction that is given that I believe Paul is practicing here what he preached when he says this, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Says here's a possibility because the world's going to be watching on this one, and we're working to accomplish that really which is a good thing, but there's the possibility, he says, in the administration of it that the world could look at it as an evil, and we don't want that, and so I want to do that which is honorable in the sight of man. Now if you come back to 2 Corinthians and then just turn a little bit to the right to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, we'll see one further passage of Scripture which speaks about how we walk among men, and especially, I think, as it relates to our business affairs, even the business of ministry. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, Paul, who didn't seem to care about the thought of men. He was not a people pleaser. He was not one who was like one of those preachers Micah described in the Old Testament. Micah described a day in which people would call out for preachers who would ask for their own thing. In fact, in Micah, he says, if a preacher ever comes along and says, hey, let's gather down at the bar and have a beer to drink, he says, that would be the preacher for you. That's the kind of pastor you're looking for. And Micah predicted that day. You can read about it in Micah chapter 5, verse 4, I believe it is. Paul was never that guy. He was never that one who was trying to tickle the ears, who was trying to please. But here he comes and says, I want to be honorable in the sight of man as it relates to this offering. And so here was his goal, regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord as he always was, but also in the sight of man as he rarely was. Now, why was this his goal? I want us to consider the gravity of the situation at hand. And we see this as we begin to look in verses 19 and 20. There's so much at stake here. This is a grave situation as it relates to what man could do with that which Paul was doing, what they could say about him. You remember the old saying that says, a lie can travel around the world before the truth can put its boots on. Isn't that true? A lie can travel around the world before the truth can even get its boots on. And Paul was realizing this, and he is realizing that we got to get ahead on this one because of the gravity of the situation. Now, there are three words he uses in verses 19 and 20 that speak about the gravity of this situation. First of all, he uses the word gracious. He says, this is a gracious work which we're in. Isn't that beautiful? In fact, he began the chapter, you remember, by talking about how he wanted to speak about the grace of God, which has been made known to the Macedonians. And grace became a key factor in these two chapters. And now he says the Macedonians and now the Corinthians are able to be involved in a gracious work. Now, if you start a gracious work, you want to finish a gracious work. And so he says, this work is so gracious, we want to bring it. But I think there's a specific reason why he wants to see a gracious work come to completion and not be sent off track. And that's this. It is a gracious work that is the most painful or the most bitter when it is not accomplished. You've set out to do a lot of things in your life that you never finished, right? And some of them you had a little bit of regret. Some of you, of them you had a little bit of sorrow. But most of them you got over it and you say, well, I guess that'll just have to wait for another day. Que sera, sera, right? Whatever will be, will be. I just couldn't get to it. Someday I will. But it didn't mean that much to you. But if you ever started on a gracious work, God was doing it in and through you, and you joined in the matter of God, and you weren't able to complete it, it was a painful thing. In fact, a marriage is a gracious work of God, isn't it? When God brings a man and a woman together, as he did for Adam and Eve, and put Adam to sleep, and Adam woke up and said, wow, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, God has made for me a partner, a helpmate, and he was awed at the graciousness of God. Well, for my marriage and yours as well, a marriage is a gracious work of God. But what happens sometimes when the devil gets in there and pulls that thing apart? There can be no more bitter pain, can there, than when a gracious work of marriage is divided, is separated, is pulled apart. There's no such thing as an easy divorce, is there? I don't even know what the terminology is out there anymore. No contest. All that kind of stuff where everybody will just go along to get along. That never happens in divorce. It's a painful, all the way down to the soul of the division of the soul and the spirit. That divorce works in your life, in your spouse's life, in your children's life, even into the grandchildren's life, because it was a gracious work. Now, every church gets along sometime where within that body of the fellowship of that church, God is doing a gracious work, but the devil gets in there, doesn't he? And there's tares among the wheat, and sometimes that sweet fellowship that God intends in a church, it gets sent out of sorts and it gets divided. And perhaps you've been there, and probably you'd say, you know, I had conflict at work, I've had conflict in the school, I've had conflict in the neighborhood, I had conflict in the club, all those I could live with, but when I had conflict in the church, nothing hurt like that. Why? Because it's a gracious work of God. And when that which is intended to have gracious consequences does not, it, like that scroll that John took, it may start out sweet, but it becomes so bitter in the end. So here he says, this is a gracious work, and if it's not completed, it's not going to be like some other task you started and didn't finish. It is going to be painful and bitter if it doesn't continue. And so the gravity of this was a gracious work. He uses another term in verse 20 as he speaks not only the gracious work, but in verse 20 he says, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. It was a generous work that was taking place. So God not only began it in the Macedonians and then in the Corinthians, but he did it in such a way that it was coming out in generosity. And Paul was saying, there's a chance that the administration of the generous work would undo the generous benefit that is to come. And so the administration for Paul was extremely important. Sometimes we want to set aside administration and say, well, it's not all that big a thing. Let's just let the Holy Spirit work, right? And here we see Paul saying, oh, now wait a minute. We need to administer this in such a careful way that the full benefit of God's gracious work is carried out. And it was Peter, I believe, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter says, make sure that you don't give the enemy anything to any darts to throw at you. That's a Randy White paraphrase, very loosely. Make sure you don't give them the ammo that they need to come at you. Because the enemy wants to. And here he's saying, here's the possibility that in the administration of this generous gift, we could be found unworthy. A generous gift. You see, they had started the collection of this gift a year earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You can read about it. And they were gathering together this gift. They were laying it aside each week, saving up for it, giving as God has purposed in their heart, giving generously. And so now a year later, they had, I don't know what it was, but it was a sizable gift. And because of the size and the generosity of this gift, they had to follow through on it. Now, you have occasions in your life where maybe you lost a dollar or something. You lose a dollar in the Coke machine or whatever. Can you get a Coke for a dollar anymore? I don't know. You probably said, well, I guess I lost a dollar. And you move on. You don't worry about it. But what if you lose $1,000? All of a sudden, oh, wait a minute. I think I better spend a little time on this, right? And Paul is saying, hey, this is no dollar gift that we're talking. This is a gracious work, and it's a generous work. There's one further word that I want to bring out here. He says, this work is for the glory of the Lord himself. For the glory of the Lord. This is not for Paul. This is not about the church at Corinth. This is not even about those saints in Jerusalem. This one is to the glory of God. How grave is it? How serious is it that we complete this work and we do it in such a way that there's integrity all the way through? He says, if we don't do this with integrity, then that which is gracious, that which is generous, that which is glorious to our God may not make it to its intended goal. It may not glorify God, and he cares about his glory more than he cares about anything else. And so he says, we have a grave situation here. We need to take care of it. Now, if this is his goal, to do what is honorable in the sight of God and man, and the gravity is we've got to complete this all the way to the end because it's gracious, it's generous, and it's for the glory of God, then how does he guard against all of the things that could come about and cause this the administration of the gift to come to be sinful and to derail the project? We come up to verse 16, where he says, thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he was not only accepted, he has not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you out of his own accord. Now, here you begin to see how Paul is going to guard the integrity of this gift. And that is, we're going to have lots of eyes on this, independent eyes. We're going to have many little eyeballs looking on something. Have you noticed that you're more sinful when no one's looking than you are when people are watching? I mean, when people are watching, you're goody two-shoes, aren't you? you can walk the straight and narrow just perfect as long as someone's watching. But boy, get out there on your alone. There's a lot of things you can learn about the depravity of man. One of the things you ought to know about the depravity of man is this: never trust yourself alone. You'll get off into sin. I mean, just give the devil a moment of opportunity and you'll be there. Take away my bent towards sinning, we sing in the old song. Or prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's there with us. So put lots of eyes, accountability that's given there. And so here he comes and he says, first of all, we're going to take Titus. And Titus, it looks like to me, Titus is one who is chosen by the Apostle Paul, who says, I trust Titus. I think you trust Titus, but I'm going to choose Titus and I'm going to make him as another set of eyes. Maybe he's even saying to the church at Corinth, hey, Titus is here to make sure you all don't pilfer from the offering plate. I'm sending Titus as my representative. Make sure you're putting forth the whole thing. Let's have somebody watch this. We should never be afraid of lights, should we? Should never be afraid of open doors. We should be afraid of secrets. We should be afraid of, no, you can't see that. Especially as it relates financially, and especially as it relates to any kind of Christian ministry or benevolent ministry, there ought to be just a complete openness of accountability and openness of viewability, if you will. I don't know if that's good English, but it's good integrity anyway, is put lots of eyes on the situation and let there be the scrutiny that others may bring along. That'll save you from many sins. So he brings Titus along. Now, Titus certainly was a man of integrity. In fact, Paul later would write a letter to Titus, one of his proteges, if you will. And Paul speaks to him in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Careful to engage in good deeds. He'd been teaching Titus this. He had taught Titus this. And now he sends Titus to say, make sure they're careful to engage in good deeds. But as we continue on in verse 18, we have another set of eyes. He says this: we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. Now, we have Titus, and we have another brother. His name's not given. I wish he was. It would have saved me a lot of reading this week. Because everybody who ever wrote on anything wrote a page about who they think it was. And then everybody who ever wrote a page on who they think it was always concluded by saying, we don't know. Now, we don't know who this brother of fame was. Maybe it was Luke. Luke, who's considered the evangelist, and hear the word gospel, euangelion, the evangelon. Maybe it was Luke, the evangelist, who wrote the gospel of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, who did much traveling with Paul the apostle, who had a fame in the gospel. Maybe it was someone else, Apollos, who knows who it was. But there is a brother whose fame in the things of the gospel. Now, if you want to be famous, there's something to shoot for right there. Be famous in the things of the gospel. Maybe this is saying, here's a well-known preacher. Here's a well-known witness. Certainly, it's one who is well-known in their faith and in their faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The churches knew him. In fact, there's an interesting look here at the organization of the early church. So much we don't know about how the early church was organized, and so much I wish I did know about how the early church was organized. I wish I could open up the Bible and go to their constitution and bylaws and their policy manuals and see how they did things. I'd like to see an old church bulletin from the Corinth days and the Thessalonian days and just see how did they do the things they do. I wonder, did they have committees? Did they have business meetings? All this kind of stuff. I don't know all that, but there is a little glimpse here. He says this brother whose fame in the gospel is spread through all the churches was appointed by the churches. I don't know how they appointed him. Maybe they sent around an email to everybody. What do you think? I'm not exactly sure what their appointment process was, but this tells me that there was some degree of cooperation between the church at Berea and the church at Thessalonica and the church at Philippi and this church at Corinth. These are the ones mentioned in these two passages. So at least those churches cooperated together in this and in saying, hey, we're all taking up an offering. Let's come together and let's get a brother who can be our representative. Paul has given Titus. Now let's get somebody on our side to look at this. And so they got together. Now, as I see it, I suppose they probably had a meeting together. And someone probably was the moderator of that meeting. I don't know if that's what they called him or not. But no doubt he got up there. They opened in prayer. And someone said, I make a motion that we appoint this brother Fame to be our eyes on this project. It's a big project. Let's just make sure it's done right. And the moderator said, okay, is there a second? Yes, there's a second. And they went through Robert's Rules of Order, I'm sure. And they had a discussion, pros, cons, whatever it was. But the word here, appointed, has been appointed. You know, it's a Greek word that means the raising of the hand. Looks to me like they got together and they voted. Someone nominated someone, they voted on this brother of Fame. And so here's another set of eyes that was given. Now, if you would, jump down to verse 22. He says, we have sent with them, that is with these two brothers, Titus and this brother Fame, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Paul says, we've already got two, but the third's the charm. Let's bring one more guy into it. And here is a brother of diligence. Again, we don't know who the man is, but the words in verse 22 are business words. And it gives us the impression anyway that Paul says, you know, we've got Titus, he's a young pastor. We've got this brother of Fame, he's a traveling evangelist that everyone knows, but we need to get a businessman on this. And so they come in and they get this one who's been tested and found diligent in many things. Now he's also got a great confidence in you and we have a great confidence in him. Let's also bring along this brother of diligence to be a part of it. Now, I think, first of all, there's a general principle and a specific principle here. If you want to be careful about doing that which is right, get somebody to look on it. Tell them what your goal is and have them hold you accountable. That's what these three were doing here, is just making sure you're doing what you said you wanted to do and providing a degree of protection for Paul the Apostle, especially, and for the church at Corinth. Let's make sure that nobody can even be accused of mishandling these funds. Now, how many times in our world today have you heard of God's money or charitable money not ever getting to that which it was intended to do or to accomplish? In fact, it's really not a new problem, is it? Remember in the Old Testament, after the wilderness experience, there were all those 40 and under who lived through that experience and crossed over into the Promised Land on the through the Jordan River on dry land. And one of those fellows was a guy named Achan. And Achan got there and he crossed over and he was a part, no doubt, of that ceremony in which they set up the memorial stones. He was a part, no doubt, of seeing the walls come tumbling down at Jericho and one of the soldiers there. And yet he took that which he was not supposed to take. It was called Corban in the Old Testament. That is, it was under the ban. That is, that's God's stuff. Don't touch God's stuff. But Achan couldn't handle it. And he took that which wasn't his, you remember, and it cost him his life. You can read about it in Joshua. And it also cost them the next battle after Jericho was the battle of Ai. Anyone know how it's spelled? You're brilliant. And they lost the battle of Ai. Why? Because there was a lack of integrity by one of the soldiers in the army as it related to the material stuff that belonged to the Lord. Now, later in the New Testament, we see another story that has similar characteristics. There was a man and his wife named Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them, don't you? And they decided to be generous. Honey, Other people are selling their land and houses, and they're giving them to this new church that's going. What do you think about doing it? Yeah, I think we should. But as they, I don't know, maybe they began to do some accounting, and they said, well, you know, we've got some debts or some obligations or whatever it is. For some reason, they said, you know, we can only give part of the proceeds. And that would have been okay, but then they said, well, you know, Barnabas, some of the others, they gave everything, and we don't want to look bad. Tell you what, they're not going to know what we sold it for. Let's just tell them we gave all of the proceeds. You remember how Ananias came in and he told Peter, here it is, 100%, fell down dead. Later, Sapphira came in and confirmed the story, and she fell down dead. Why? Because God's serious about the integrity of that which is his. See, they could have come in and said, hey, here's 50% of it or 80% of it, whatnot. Probably would have even been considered generous. But they lied about it. There was not an integrity in the gift that they were giving. Now, here's how that could have been avoided. Ananias could have said to his partner, could have said, you know what, my wife and I are going to sell some things, and we're kind of tempted, honestly, to keep back part of it. Now, I want you to give me some wise counsel. What is it that we should do? And several advisors probably would have helped to save his life, wouldn't they? And here Paul comes and he says, I don't want anyone accusing me of like Achan taking that goblet and that robe out of this offering. And the Corinthian church says, hey, I don't want anyone accusing us of keeping back a portion of that which was supposed to go to the saints at Jerusalem. And so they come and they guard against it by choosing Titus and this famed brother and this diligent brother, and they bring them about. Now, one further thing that I need to say here, we've had the goal and the gravity and the guard, and I need another G word, and I have to tell you I had to stretch a little bit. But in verse 24, we have the goading. You ever experienced a goading? That is G-O-A-D. That's what your wife often does to you through the sermon. With her elbow, you know? That's what sometimes the preacher does. That's what sometimes your mentor does. That poke in the ribs a little bit. And here he comes with a little goading in verse 24. When he says, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. You see, he had come and he had been presenting the need. And the need was real. The need of the saints in Jerusalem was very real. They were starving without an opportunity to go out and get a job on their own. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. But these brothers couldn't work. It was impossible for them. They had to have their Christian brothers hold their end of the load on this. And so he comes and presents the need. But you know what? I'm convinced that in your giving, need alone is not enough to decide that's where you should give. See, you and I have to decide where we're going to give our gifts and where our generosity is going to be directed, don't we? And there are needs everywhere you look, all around you. The need is certainly there. But one of the greatest financial principles I ever learned, and I've tried faithfully to teach this to my children, is this. The dollar you spend on one thing, you can't also spend on another. You can spend that dollar on this, but don't think you're going to have that dollar later to spend it on something else. So when it comes to the giving of our money, Paul has already come and he said, I want you to give as God has purposed in your heart. But consider the need. And here is a great need. And he pokes them a little bit with it. The need is there. But along with that need, I think there's something else we ought to look for. And that is the integrity of the administration of that need. Am I going to be giving, we'll call them my funds. I know who they really are, don't you? Whose they really are. They belong to the Lord. Am I going to be using this generosity in such a manner in which not only is the need displayed there, but also the integrity of the gift? Now, what Paul does here in verse 24 is he comes and he says, church at Corinth, the need is there. The need is real. And then he says, and we've displayed to you how we're going to handle this in a manner of strict integrity. Now he says, it's time to prove your love. It's time to show us. And he says, prove your love before the churches. Make it known to all. You and I see needs around us. And there are so many churches and ministries and opportunities that not only have a need, but they have some integrity behind them. God says, okay, so now, what are you going to do?